text before us is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, the leading witness. State your name and occupation for the record. So might the begin the testimony of the leading witness in a crucial legal proceeding. The case John the Apostle brings before us is a case of life or death. The prologue to John's Gospel has been written to draw us to faith and to strengthen our faith, faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And in that prologue, John has given us three concepts of the Word. He is life, he is light, and he is love. As we start the Gospel proper in verse 19, it is the section of the Word of God as life that is before us. Jesus will come to be a revelation for the world, and that will take us through chapter 12. The Word as light reflects Jesus' revelation to the disciples in chapters 13 through 17. And the wonder of the Word as love is in the closing chapters of John's Gospel, 18 through 20, particularly his atoning sacrifice, death, and resurrection. And there that revelation is not only for the disciples, but it is also for the world. So our broader context is we are thinking of how Jesus reveals to us life, how he is the source of life. We will see that he will be contested against and argued against, but of the dominant themes of John's Gospel, from this point on through the 12th chapter, it is the life of the Word of God. Looking more narrowly or coming more closely to this context, we are anticipating to meet our Savior. We've heard about him in the great, careful language of John in his prologue. We know of the categories that he's brought to mind. We have had few words about the one who will introduce him, this man named John, who comes to bear witness. Now in the 19th verse, the witness is brought before us, thinking of him as the leading witness, as the principal witness, as the most important of the witnesses. And as you look over this passage, we start with what becomes day one on verse 19. In verse 29, we have the next day, or day two. Looking down farther in verse 35, we have, again, the next day, which appears to be day three. We have 3 days of testimony from John. And then in day three, Jesus is identified. The disciples are drawn to him, and the transition is made complete. And we'll be following the work, person, the work of the Lord Jesus. So the passage before us is this introduction to John and his witness, a witness that will proceed over several days, a witness that in that much impresses us that this must be an important gathering of information, an important testimony that comes before us. And as we see of John's calling and John's character and the things that he says, we will find it to be a testimony of a crucial legal proceeding, which results either in life or in death. We know something of who John is from John the Baptizer is, from what John the Gospel writer has already written. In verse 6, we know that the Baptizer has been commissioned. He has been sent by God. What God has declared in the other epistles, in the other Gospels of the marvelous birth of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the circumstances surrounding that, are summarized here simply that this man, John, will be sent from God. He is commissioned. The mission he has is to bear witness, verse 7 of chapter 1. He comes to bear witness to the light, for the purpose that all might believe. There is a sense in which John's witness is gathering together the whole intent and purpose of the gospel writers' recollections and recordings, coming to bear witness to the light that all might believe. We are receiving this one as one coming from God. This is not an ordinary one who bears witness. This one has a special commission from God, a particular, a definite mission to bear witness of the light, another description of our Lord. And he identifies himself in his relationship to the one he testifies. The Lord Jesus is preferred before him, even though he comes in time sequence after him as far as birth is concerned. John is very conscious that the one he is speaking about has a grand superiority to him that can be equal to none other. To draw you to this text, I have three headings. The first two are from the text, and the third is by way of application. I thought we would unfold this by thinking of the identity of the witness, verses 19 through 24. See how John speaks of himself when he is asked, "Who are you?" The second part of the text, verses 25 through 28, is the activity of the witness. He is asked, "What are you doing?" He expresses his activity in summary fashion. And after we go through this and draw from it as much as we can, we want to draw some lessons from the witness. What may we properly summarize? Where may be the applications? How will we draw our thoughts together? The identity of the witness. At the very beginning, notice how formal, how fitting this language would be for a courtroom scene. Now, this is the testimony. This is the record. This is the witness. We're not going through a little story with background and building up. We're not speaking of family life or childhood events. Immediately, we are in a scene in which testimony is given, and the testimony is asked from the Jews. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And all of that gives us a sense of solemnity. Jerusalem being the capital city, the place where God would make himself known in the temple, the Jews would be a broader description of not merely the people, but the rulers of the people, those who had responsibility over all of the covenant people of God. Those sent priests and Levites, and that category attracts us because we know that John the Baptizer was a priest and a Levite. Levites is the broader clan, the broader tribe, and among them, those who were descendants of Aaron, and only they could be priests. Priests were also Levites, but not all Levites could be priests. So this group from Jerusalem comes. They come being sent from the officials. This appears to be almost an official delegation. It looks like a preliminary inquiry, perhaps a grand jury, a fact-finding mission. It comes with distinct questions. They come with distinct questions. They come bearing the authority of those who represent the people. And in this verse, in this passage that we're looking at, John's testimony is to the rulers of the people. That's the first group that comes to him. When we move on after this, in verses 29 through 34, John will testify to the multitudes, will be broadened out to all who had come to hear him. That will be the focus of John's witness. And then in verses 35 through 37, John will witness to the disciples. So there's a progression of the greatest of authority, then the masses of the people, down to the disciples. In verse 19, we're called to see that there's an investigation from the Sanhedrin, perhaps at this point informal, but we are looking at the representatives of the Jews. We're looking at those who represent God's covenant people. And they come asking for the identity of this witness. State your name and your occupation for the record. Who are you? They ask John who he is, and his response, verse 20, notice again the legality of the language. He confessed, did not deny, but confessed. Well, that triplicate of affirmation makes it certainly emphatic, utterly self-consciously assertive. But it also lends to us that this is now on the record. This is official. This has a bearing of weight in court. This is something that is sitting for a legal scene. If someone confesses, doesn't deny, but confesses, that kind of language gives us a very strong affirmation of a legal refutation that John has with emphasis. And the emphatic denial is that I am not the Christ. That was what apparently he assumed that was their first question. But that, whether it was their first question or not, it was his first answer. He made it very clear, emphatically clear, clear in a court of law, I am not the Christ. He would have no one confused about himself. There can be no similarity, no identity of he with the Christ, although, as we will see in a moment, he has been speaking about the coming Messiah. He is not the Christ. They asked him then, well, are you Elijah? Now, for the Jews at this time, there was an anticipation that as Malachi had spoken of, Malachi the last prophet, the last writing prophet, right near the end of his writings, Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this man looks like an Old Testament prophet with the attire that he assumes. And he speaks with the boldness and the vigor of what we remember the Old Testament prophets. John denies that. He says, I am not. And perhaps that raises some questions, for when his father, Zacharias, was in the temple offering incense and the angel came and announced that he would have a son, this is part of what the angel said to Zacharias. It's recorded in Luke 1:17. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel told John's father, he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I have to assume that as John came to age and Zechariah and Elizabeth raised and trained him and taught him the word of God, they would have reminded him, we know that you have been called to a ministry similar to the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what the angel told us. And so John would not have been unfamiliar with this, but he emphatically denies that he is Elijah. And further adding to our puzzle is Jesus will affirm to the multitude, Matthew 11:14, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah that is to come. Jesus says that which was spoken of in Malachi in particular is fulfilled in the life and the ministry of John the Baptizer. He is Elijah to come. So why does John deny it? Why does he insist, no, I'm not Elijah? Well, there are at least two good reasons why he would deny it. One perhaps might be that they would misunderstand him. If he said, oh yeah, I am Elijah, and maybe he's thinking in the biblical terms of one like Elijah coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, they might, in their what had grown up to be customary, they were expecting, since Elijah was drawn to heaven when the whirlwind, fiery chariot, the whirlwind never passed through death, that it was expected maybe Elijah will come back in the same way. And so maybe this is the reincarnation of Old Testament Elijah. That was a thought that was gathered around, and John would have no part in thinking that they would mistake him for the actual Old Testament Elijah person. According to their misunderstanding, he would deny it. And then there is another reason. This is a self-consciously humble man. We'll see more of it in a moment. It's conceivable that he could not imagine himself being on the same par, the same level as Elijah the prophet in rebuking the prophets of Baal, And in restoring the worship on Mount Carmel, he could not think of that. And it is true that we may not see ourselves as others do. Jesus accurately saw John. Jesus can tell us that, yes, he is the fulfillment of Elijah. This was the Elijah to come. And therefore, John may, in his humility, in his modesty, would not be willing to place himself on the same level as Elijah. Or he may have been very careful not to mislead or to feed their misunderstanding. So he denies that he was Elijah. Well, how about the prophet? The prophet refers to Deuteronomy 18:15. Part of God's ministry to Moses is there was going to come one like Moses whom God would raise up in the midst of your brother, and we are to hear him. One like Moses, a prophet in your midst, the Lord had promised. And that would be the anticipation. Are you the great prophet, someone like Moses? You're not like, you deny being like Elijah. You're not the Christ. Well, maybe you're this other figure that the scriptures also speak of, this prophet. Now, the prophet could have been the Messiah, or in their uncertainty, it could have been simply someone that God would raise up distinct from the Messiah. But in general, the prophet was anticipated to be the one significant prophet, the greatest of all prophets, or equivalent to the Messiah. John denies that. In brief language, he answers, no, I am not. So all we've got from this witness are denials. All we know is what he isn't. We don't know what he thinks of himself or what we're to think of him. He has shut off every line of interrogation. He has denied all things. And so they turn to him and say, well, who are you? We have to give an answer to those who sent us. We have a report to make. What do you say of yourself? And John quotes the scripture. John quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He has chosen the passage by which once more we see him diminishing himself. I'm just a voice. I'm not the word. He doesn't identify himself with the prophet. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a voice calling to make things straight, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. But what are we to make of what John is portraying before us? Here we have someone commissioned, sent from God, one who is self-consciously calling people to repentance, to confess their sins, to turn away, one who is announcing there is one coming who is greater than I am, someone more significant. What John is fulfilling is he is a witness of the covenant. All of the Old Testament prophets very much were like this. They were, in a sense, prosecuting attorneys. When the prophets charged the king and the people with their sins, they were charging them in the name of the Lord. They were giving God's verdict of what God saw as displeasing in his sight and bringing them before the Lord in a judicial manner. John is fulfilling the role as the last warning to the people of God. When a great king governing the people found out that there was rebellion among them, he would send a messenger to them and say, is this true? Are you seceding or are you in rebellion against me? Why are you not paying tribute? If you keep this up, you will be in great trouble. And if the messenger was well treated, then things would go well and the land would be at peace. But if the messenger was mistreated or beaten or killed, then there would be war. Then the king would gather his army and would put down all the rebels. So when a messenger comes in the name of the Lord to God's covenant people, what John is functioning as is the last ultimate warning to a generation that shall be terminal if they do not repent. Jesus, right near his death, warned that their rebellion would end in their destruction. In Luke 21:24, speaking of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem, he said, "They will fall by the edge of the sword, and many will be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That trampling down of the Gentiles was picked up by Paul. In the 11th chapter of Romans, when Paul wrestles with the concept of Israel not believing and only a remnant is staying and God casting them off, he said in Romans 11:15, "For if their casting away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" John is warning these people that you are about to be cast away. And that happened. When they crucified the Lord of glory and did not repent, God brought judgment upon the Jews, upon the Old Covenant people. A remnant was preserved, but judgment fell. Paul went on to warn in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that this blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in." John is the last and ultimate warning. He is bringing a judicial verdict against the people. He is speaking that there is one coming of whom, if you reject him, you will bring upon yourself all of the full curses of the covenant. And when John baptized, he baptized in a sense of depicting the ordeal of judgment that would come upon Israel. Israel had known either deliverance or destruction by various uses of water. The world was destroyed in the flood by water. Israel was delivered in the Red Sea through the water, but the enemies were destroyed. At the Jordan River, when it parted for Joshua, he led the people through and the nations were conquered. There was water involved, going through water as an ordeal, as a trial of judgment upon a people. And now John comes baptizing, comes applying water and preaching a message of repentance and anticipation of one greater to come. John's message has a symbolic element of the curse of God for refusing to hear this last ultimate witness. In the identity of the witness, we are confronted with a witness to the covenant, a witness who testifies to Old Covenant Israel and warns them, "This is your last word. The next will be a word of complete judgment." The second part of the text concerns the activity. We're introduced to Pharisees who came along with the Levites and the priests. Pharisees were concerned about John's authority or John's activity. John doesn't answer their question directly. They ask, "Why do you baptize if you're not Christ, Elijah, or the prophet?" Do notice that they didn't question baptism. There were a number of different kinds of baptisms that were going on. They simply wanted to know why you thought you can baptize. Baptism was not something, it was not an innovation of John. It was part of many things the Hebrews would have done. But they were concerned about his authority to do so, his activity. John answers saying, "I baptize with water, but there is one who stands among you whom you do not know." He is indicating that his authority is from a present Messiah. There was someone already present who they, in all of their study and wisdom, did not know. He acts as a witness to one who is coming. On the next day, verse 29, he will announce who that is, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and reassert it on the day following. So his activity is as a witness, and he does not seek to answer their questions. He has an authority directly from heaven. In his answer, he specifies not only how distinct he is, but how humble he is. He is distinct. The one who comes after me in time is preferred before me. He has said this before. He'll say it again, that he has no degree of comparison with the one who is coming, with the Lord Jesus. He is superior in person. He is superior in time. He is the living God. So John's activity as a witness comes to us with divine authority. So whatever John says, we must listen very, very carefully, for this is a matter of life and death. A second feature of John's witness, not only is it with authority, but he is lower than the lowest slave. Now, linguistically or logically, that's not possible. You can't be lower than what is lowest. But that's what he says. He speaks of his relationship, the things he's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Teachers, rabbis, men who were distinguished were served by their disciples, by their understudies. And the disciple would be willing to do almost anything, cook meals, wash clothes, take the master someplace. But one thing they did not have to do was to take off his sandals. In the culture, that was regarded as only worthy for the lowest slave. You get someone who is a slave, who is a bondservant, and he must remove the master's sandal. So the removal of the sandal is the most disgusting, the most degrading, the most lowest task that is required of anyone. And John says, that's too good for me. I'm not worthy even to do that. The exquisite attention he has, the marvelous comparison by giving to these people his relationship, not even worthy to loosen the sandal strap. That's how he sees himself. But John's baptism, his activity, since he spoke of baptism, let's touch on it again. His activities not only has the aspect of judgment and cursing, but it also has the aspect of redemption and blessing. For he is baptizing not only for the people to declare their sins and their longing to be purified with the Lord. Baptism not only has the sense of judgment of the rushing of the floods or the splitting of the Red Sea or the parting of the Jordan, but it also has a sense of cleansing, of purifying. It's not only symbolic of the curse, it's also symbolic of the blessing. When John baptizes, people came and they anticipated that they needed to be clean, that all of their religious activity, their sacrifices, their ceremonies was not enough. They needed personal cleansing, genuine cleansing, of which this symbolic cleansing was an indication of that great longing. John's baptism, his identity and his activity, is both as an old covenant prosecuting attorney and as an administrator of purification, as one who points forward toward the reality of needing a dramatic cleansing and purification of heart and life. One scholar has summarized it this way. John the Baptist was sent as a messenger of the old covenant to its final generation. His concern was not to prepare the world at large for the coming of Christ, but to summon Israel unto the Lord, to whom they had sworn allegiance at Sinai, ere his wrath broke upon them, and the Mosaic kingdom was terminated in the flames of messianic judgment. That summarizes something of the significance of this leading witness. What may we learn? What are the lessons from this witness? I think the first lesson would be that the witness of John the Baptizer is to Jesus. Whatever else we might draw, he is calling our attention to Jesus. And if John's ministry was both symbolic of a curse and a blessing. He's pointing us to Jesus who bears the curse and who brings the blessing. The curse of suffering for our sins, the blessing of granting us genuine purity before God. So John's symbolic activities and his whole calling, his whole commission, and his whole relationship to the Lord points us to him. And one lesson we must not miss in all of the things we learn of John is that he is a leading witness to Jesus. So while we ponder the place and the gifts that John has, John would lead us to Jesus, who bears the curse of sin and brings the blessing of purification. Another thought from John's witness is that John's witness is unique, and we cannot match it. We are not in Old Covenant Israel. We do not have the same covenantal setting that John had. He was the final testimony to Old Covenant Israel, and no one can match that. He is the final voice that was sent to God's Old Covenant people. But while there is uniqueness that none can match, there is a witness of John that has a thoughtfulness that all should match. While we would not pretend to be like John the Baptizer in everything, there are at least three areas in which we ought to grow to be like John in this witness. John was humble. In his answering of who he was, his answers become shorter and shorter and shorter. He would not talk about himself. I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. You see how his answers are truncated. I'm not going to talk about myself. And when they press him, well, who are you? He goes to Scripture. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And when they say, well, you're doing so much and you have so many people, why are you doing these things? Why are you gathering such attention? I am not worthy to unloosen the strap from his sandal. By John's turning away attention from himself and attributing to himself such humility, we learn that as we would testify of Jesus aright, it is to do everything we can hold back of ourselves in order that the clarity might be on Christ. John's testimony is humble. The second feature is John's testimony is scriptural. When he is asked, well, who are you? His mind goes to the Word of God. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And that hopefully would be where our training would rest. When someone asks us a question, may it be that the Scriptures come to mind, and we answer from the Word of God, rather than from our best guess or our opinion or our thoughts. Or John is able to answer on the spur of the moment without preparation. Directly, he quotes the Scriptures. A sense that he had digested, he had memorized much of the Word of God, that he could answer scripturally. His testimony is humble, his testimony is scriptural, and his testimony is Christ. That's all he will talk about. He doesn't talk about his life's spiritual experiences or the way that the Lord had led him through faith. Could you imagine how he could tell us stories about it? How he was filled with the Holy Spirit from conception. And from his early moments of awakening, from his early consciousness, he was always calling upon the Lord. And that in his household, his father, who was a priest in the temple, had read to him the Hebrew Scriptures, and his mother had led him in prayer. We can imagine many fascinating stories. But you won't get that from John. He won't tell you. We have to go to other gospel writers to gather that information. His testimony is Christ. It's not what happened to me. It's what happened to Jesus. He speaks only about Christ. In our next passage, we'll ponder the language that he uses and the phrases that he draws together to testify of Christ. But at this point, see that all he's concerned about is to turn attention away from himself and to testify of Jesus Christ. John's personal testimony may not be what we would expect, but it is what we need. Be very careful to hear what is said by the leading witness. Your life depends on it. That's about prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before the Word of God, seeking to understand, seeking to be drawn into it. And as we follow the dialogue between the interrogators and John, what a witness he is. What a witness of humility and of clarity. What a witness of testimony to the verity of your word. What a witness he is unto Christ. As we thought of his unique place in the history of redemption, the place he has to announce and to point forward to the Messiah right on this edge of the scene, we ask that you would grant us a humility and a scripturalness in our conversations, that Christ might be preeminent in our words, that others may be drawn to him. Oh, we thank you for dealing with us in our lives. Grant that we might be witnesses that lead to Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.